If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, we're going to continue in our sermon series on the parables. Matthew chapter 25. Starting in verse 1, we're going to go to verse 13. Hear now the word of God. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out and meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go, rather, to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came along also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us attentive hearts to the wise teaching of our Savior, Jesus. All week long, we are just bombarded with the ways of the world, the thoughts of the world. We pray, Father, that we would treasure the teaching of Jesus over all things. We pray, Father, that it would transform every aspect of who we are. And we pray, Father, all this to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Weddings are a time of celebration, and the event of a wedding is both holy and festive. I've done a lot of weddings. They're interesting events because, you know, you have the very deep, profound portion of the wedding, but then you have the fun part of the wedding, right? There have been times when people were so looking forward to the fun time that I've had to remind them that this is the serious time. Remember, I had to do that with a groom one time. I could tell. I had to whisper to him, "Are you paying attention to what I'm saying?" I got his attention. He started paying attention then. It is that human relationship, the wedding, the marriage, that God utilizes to show and demonstrate His relationship with us. That's the depth of it, the deep part of it. But also, it was an event where Jesus showed up and turned 6 30-gallon water pots into wine, which seems to indicate it's the time of merriment as well. So it's deep, and yet it's fun. It is this most joyous of human events that God ordained to instruct us of His love for us and the way we ought to respond to Him. Time after time, we see man's relationship with God compared to a wedding or a marriage, right? Not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. Hosea 2, 19 and 20, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." God basically says, I'm going to marry you. The Apostle Paul compares the relationship of the husband and the wife, right, to what? You know, the church and Christ. We see that relationship utilized. Jesus had earlier in this very gospel, given the parable of the wedding feast or the marriage feast. But we see it all the way in the very end, too, in Revelation. We see in Revelation 19:9, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So we see this marriage wedding theme used to define and describe and help us understand our relationship to God. Matter of fact, Roman Catholics view weddings as a sacrament. And although we wouldn't agree that it is a sacrament, it can easily be argued that weddings and the marriages which follow are primarily designed as pictures of God's relationship with His church. What I'm saying is, I don't think it was an afterthought. I don't think God was searching for some type of illustration and said, maybe I'll use weddings and marriages. I would argue that God created weddings and created marriages primarily for the express purpose of demonstrating His love for us and the relationship we have with Him. For many years, I have been in the ministry, and being in the ministry and being pretty much required to be here every week and ministering every day as my job, I've learned to appreciate the unconditional love of God in the face of my own unworthiness. You ever feel like taking a break from church because you're just not having a good week? You know, you're not having a good... And you're like going, I need a break until I feel a little better about myself. Right? Well, you know what? If you're in a full-time ministry, like, you don't get that. I don't get to call the elders and go, you know what? I'm not feeling good about myself, so I'll come back. No, you're forced to recognize the grace of God every single day. Also, I've done a lot of weddings. And it's in the weddings when I'm repeating, oh, I've done hundreds of weddings, when I'm repeating over and over the husband's responsibility to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And I'm talking to this young guy, right? But in the back of my mind, I'm talking to who? Me. I'm reminding me of the way I'm supposed to love my wife. And what really helps is if my wife happens to be at the wedding. Remember, honey, what you said? No, she doesn't say that. It's always humbling, it's always encouraging, it's always challenging. Here we have an interesting parable which Jesus gives toward the end of His warnings about the destruction of the temple. This is chapter 25. Chapter 24 of Matthew is all about the temple being torn down, you know, the vultures gathering, you know, the Lord coming on a cloud. There's all this judgment language right before this. And Jesus now does something that He had done with a lot of regularity, but He hadn't done for a while now. He gives a parable on what the kingdom of heaven is like. But He hadn't done that for a few chapters. He gets into this judgment language. Now He's got another parable, and I'm going to argue that the reason He gives this parable is because He had just described that there are going to be some tough times. This parable relates to the tough times. The picture here in this parable is one of 10 virgins who traditionally would have escorted the bridegroom from the house of the bride to the wedding banquet where they would have been guests. So that's the way it kind of worked in those days, that they would escort the bridegroom, they'd go out, wait for the bridegroom, he'd come, they'd go to the wedding, and then they would be guests at the wedding. What we're going to see here is half of them will attend, and half of them will not. Half of them will have found that they've entered the kingdom of heaven in its final and eternal form. And half of them are shut out. It's a pretty scary parable. Verses 1 and 2. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. So, he places these 10 virgins into 2 categories. What are the 2 categories, kids? Wise and foolish, right. Foolish is the Greek word, morai, from moros. And guess what English word we get from that? Yeah, I didn't want to say it. The word moron. But it's not just, and that word actually means dull or sluggish, but it's not just name calling. He's not engaging in name calling here. It doesn't relate to IQ. Foolish people can be very intelligent. But what makes them foolish is their trust in their own intellect, in their own goodness, in their own industriousness as ultimate. And their lack of willingness to recognize their creaturely limitations. That's a foolish person. A person who says, you know what? I've got what it takes to please God. In my mind, in my humility, in my ethics, I will stand before God and He'll say, pretty good. the rich, we read in Luke 18:24, and those who have the, quote, wisdom of this world in 1 Corinthians 1:20, can amass for themselves many things. But their own riches and their own wisdom can become their greatest enemy when failing to recognize the source of true riches and true wisdom. It's not without reason that the psalmist writes in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. You know, it's a funny thing. Smart people, right? I mean, there's no correlation, quite frankly, between how smart people are or how dumb people are in terms of whether or not they come to faith in Christ. Have you noticed that? I mean, my classic examples are like, you know, C.S. Lewis or Jonathan Edwards and Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell, a famous atheist. Jonathan Edwards, a famous Christian theologian, maybe the smartest guy ever. You know, it wasn't like one of them was smarter than the other. They were both very smart. It's people who are wise in their own eyes. People who view themselves as ultimate. Now, when Jesus uses the word wise here, it's not the conventional Greek word. Anybody know what Greek word? We use it a lot for wise. What's the Greek word for wise? Yeah, Sophia. Where's Sophia? Hey, baby. Sophia, thank you. Sorry, Sophia, that's not the word they use here. They use a different word. The word that is used here by Jesus is a word meaning prudent or sensible or just practically wise. This is the person who has not ignored or by the grace of God suppressed that which they know to be true. It's simple. It's right. I remember going to this the parent of when I was a youth pastor, the parent of one of our children, and I was so excited about this apologetic discovery I had made and stuff, and I brought it to this guy. He was the sweetest guy. And I'm like going, look, Ken, look what I found, you know. And I'm explaining this very detailed reason, argument for the existence of God. And he kind of looked at it and he looked at me and he goes, you know, Paul, I just believe. You know, he was not impressed. He just believed. There's a practicality. There's a simplicity to the truth. It's simple and it's right. I saw this and I had to share this with you. The Hillbillies Ten Commandments. It's posted on the wall of Cross Trails Church in Gainesboro, Tennessee. I thought it was so cute, but so simple. Here are the Ten Commandments. I don't know if we'll actually use these, you know, in our responsive reading of the Ten Commandments, but it goes like this. Number one, just one God. Number two, put nothing before God. Number three, watch your mouth. Four, get yourself to Sunday meeting. Five, honor your ma and pa. Six, no killing. Seven, no fooling around with another fellow's gal. Eight, don't take what ain't yours. Nine, no telling tales or gossiping. Ten, don't be hankering for your buddy's stuff. What's true is simple, right? I mean, you hear it with the kids, right? Everything. Somebody wrote a thing one time, everything I really ever needed to know, I found out by the time I was five, right? I mean, there's a simplicity to the truth. Things only become complicated when the lies show up. Sometimes I'm trying to explain basic Christian principles to people, but they've been so like bombarded with error that it's like, that's why I wrote that whole sermon series. Remember Remedial Christianity? It's simple stuff. But when you've been bombarded with all this weird stuff, then you have to unlearn the wrong things, and then all of a sudden light goes on. Keep in mind that Jesus doesn't categorize the virgins by sinful and sinless, or good and bad. We're all sinful. But it requires a willful effort to be foolish. You have to work at being foolish. You have to suppress the truth. You know, and Paul says that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know, that word suppress. Kids, have you ever been in a pool and you got like a ball, like a volleyball or a basketball, and you're trying to hold it underwater and it just wants to come up? That's what the Bible says we do with the truth of God. We want to hold it down. It wants to come up, but we are making an effort to not believe. It requires an effort to be foolish. And unfortunately, like anything else we practice for a while, like any other discipline, with practice, foolishness becomes natural and easy. We can be like a professional fool. Verses 3 and 4. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So, we have oil, lamps, and vessels. These things stand for so much in Scripture. When you look up oil, you look up vessels, you look up lamps. We see them, you know, implements in the temple. We see elements used for anointing and healing. But I'll tell you what, I don't think Jesus had any of that in mind. I think that he's just basically using this as an illustration. The foolish versus the wise is not distinguished by the elements or the implements. They all had oil, right? They all had lamps. What's the distinction between these five and those five? It really gets down to, if you really read it, is the amount of oil. That's the big difference, is the amount of oil, if you read the parable. And he even kind of accentuates it because they had an extra vessel. Like they carried the extra oil in a vessel. It would appear that the primary point of this particular parable is something that Jesus talked about at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 24. I won't go into that, but he basically has been explaining that there are going to be hard times, and while people are waiting, you know, for Jesus to come, they're going to get frustrated. And they're going to start beating each other up, is kind of what he does at the end of the last chapter. Jesus was prophetically anticipating difficult times. He had earlier warned, and this is also in the chapter before, verses 12 and 13, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow what? Cold. But he who endures, see the endurance there? To the end shall be saved. Now, he who endures till the end shall be saved. There are some kind of unfortunate terms, in my opinion, that have come up addressing this issue. He who endures till the end shall be saved. One of them is once saved, always saved, right? Or eternal. Anybody know? Eternal security. Now, I think those terms are like technically accurate, but in the face of kind of modern gospel presentations where, you know, you go to a crusade and then you walk down and then you do what? You pray a prayer. And then the person says, whenever you're feeling doubtful, what do? You remember the prayer. Write it down in your Bible. Remember the prayer you prayed. Because Jesus promises that He'll never leave you nor ever forsake you. And so there's this single religious experience that is somehow yielding your assurance. And I know people, I don't want to sound judgmental. Let's look at it more as just a warning. I know people who've had that experience. They've walked down, they've prayed, and they have not darkened the doorway of a church, nor do they make any effort to lead a Christian life. But they feel like things are okay between them and God. Why? Because they prayed that prayer. Some of our Roman Catholic friends have a little different experience where you talk to them. And again, they're not even making an effort to walk in faith, go to church. But they feel like they're all right between them and God. Why? Because they went to catechism. They were confirmed, you know, and they're okay with the church. That's dangerous business, friends. What is the biblical term and the Calvinistic term? Biblical first, Calvinistic second. What is the P in tulip? Anybody know? Yeah, it's the perseverance of the saints. You see how that has a little different feel to it? The idea of persevering to the end, enduring to the end. Revelation 14:12. Here is the perseverance of the saints, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. We just had the Luceros come and take membership vows, right? You believe the Bible is the Word of God, right? You know what? The next two questions are right here. Who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus? Do you promise to trust? Do you trust in Jesus? Do you have faith in Jesus? Yes. Will you seek to keep the commandments of God? Yes. It's right here, Revelation 14:12.
That's the perseverance of the saints, that you would ever seek to keep the commandments of God, first and foremost, though, that you would ever trust in Jesus as your Savior. And we know we're not real perfect at that. But the person who has no regard for the commandments of God, according to Jesus, is to be removed from the church.
The message Jesus gives here is not similar to the one I once heard at a youth conference when I was a youth pastor, where the speaker told the kids, quote, "Try Jesus and see if it works. What have you got to lose?" And I remember the volunteer counselors I brought looked at me like, "Where have you brought us?" The message really is more akin to the so common message of Jesus, as we read in Luke 14:28, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down and first count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" And see, we just repeat Jesus. Maybe Jesus does it a lot, right? "I want to follow you." He's like, "Oh, really? I don't have a place to lay my head. You sure you want to? I want to follow you, but I have to bury my dad." "Well, you know what? The dead bury the dead." It was almost like he had like a church shrinkage program, making it almost impossible and so difficult right up front. It wasn't as if, like, "We'll make it easy in the beginning, and then we'll hit you with the hard stuff later." It was right up front. Count the cost. Who's going to be your master? Who do you trust? The oil of which Jesus speaks, I would argue, is the oil of lifelong conviction. It's not unlike the marriage vow, right? So often made, yet so seldom taken seriously. What is the marriage vow? "For as long as we both shall live." Some of them have "till death do us part," right? But I changed mine from "till death do us part" to "as long as we both shall live." You know why? Because if it's a picture of your relationship with Christ and the church, there is no "death do you part," right? And how long do you live in your relationship with Christ? Forever. As long as you live. I mean, this is a picture of the eternal relationship we have with Christ. I read this next quote written by three commentators, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. I thought it really applied, and it was challenging and beautiful. It reads like this: "This supply of oil must mean that inward reality of grace, which alone will stand when he appears, whose eyes are as a flame of fire." Verse 5, "But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." You see, up to this point in the parable, the virgins are indistinguishable from one another. They all had lamps, they all had oil, and they all slept. It wasn't as if the readiness of the five wise virgins was based on some particular good deed that they were doing when Jesus came, right? You ever kind of read, sometimes I'll read stuff like that, like, "What will you be doing when Jesus comes again?" And I'm thinking, well, I hope I'm not doing that. I'm like, my thing is, I want to be like, you know, working at the Beacon Light Rescue Mission, preaching, you know, to the indigent when Jesus comes again. And he'll come down and I'll be like, we all want to be doing something like good. But they're all sleeping, right? None of them are like kind of ready and that. Look what I'm doing at this very moment. It's something they have. It is a genuine, sincere, lifelong, persevering faith in Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul ends his letter to the church at Ephesus with these words: "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." And the word "sincerity" he uses there means literally without corruption. And I think it presupposes, at some level, the possibility of a corrupt or insincere religious conviction, which people had in churches then, and I have to assume people have in churches today. But there is the possibility that the faith that people have as we sit here in Christ may not be, you know, you may be the five who don't make it. Keep in mind, in the context, those 10 virgins would have all been Israelites. They would have all been in the covenant. They would have all been within the outward kingdom of God, and they were indistinguishable from one another. You see?
And I don't think that the New Testament church is any different in that respect. You could be a baptized member. You know, in a moment we're going to say to take the Lord's Supper, you've got to be a baptized member of a church that believes the gospel. But that doesn't mean that because you have done those outward things that the inward reality exists. I mean, you can fool people, right? You can fool me. You can fool the person sitting next to you. But Jeremiah 17 says, Jeremiah 17:10 says this, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. You can't fool God. Now, people come to church for a lot of reasons, right? You come to church because you're addicted to something and you want to get off it. You come to church to meet somebody. You come to church because, you know, you're struggling, you're lonely, whatever. You know, I mean, you can come in for any reason. But the heart of the church is the gospel of Christ, that we trust that Jesus died to rescue us from the darkness of our sins and present us holy and blameless before God, as Paul expresses in that Ephesians 5 passage. I am particularly, and I'm saying I'm particularly concerned about the kids here. And I'm not saying that, you know, to get down on them or because I think they are, you know, rapscallions or that our kids are any like worse than other kids. But let me explain why I say this, kids. I want you to dial in. Pretty much all the adults here came here by their own volition, right? They came here because they chose to come here. But my kids didn't really have an option. They were coming. And so, now again, adults could come here for any number of reasons. Just because you're an adult, it doesn't mean that it's sincere. You could just be here for I don't know why, you know. But it's a little more scary with the kids because, you know, there comes a time when, you know, like somebody once said, God doesn't have grandkids. You know, it's your relationship with God is not mediated through your parents. It's mediated through Christ. And that you must have faith in Christ. And you need lifelong, enduring, persevering faith that Jesus died for you and that He is your master. And just the outward inclusion in the kingdom of God, well, like I said, you can fool me. You can fool the elders. You can fool your parents. You can fool everybody, but you can't fool God. And there will come a time when He will, in fact, divide and separate. And as we see here in a second, the door is going to be shut. Verses 6 and 7, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. See, they all slept. It was not some particular deed they were doing at the time of judgment. But whereas some were about to have a glorious encounter, others would have a very, very rude awakening. They all, upon the bridegroom's arrival, trimmed their lamps. That word trim means to beautify, to prepare, you know, for use. You want to look your best, you know. But some were not really prepared. Have you ever been ill-prepared? You ever take a test and you sit down and you start taking the test because it's time for the test, but you're really not ready for it. And you get like to the fourth question and you realize, I don't know any of this stuff. You ever run a race? You know, I used to run track and I remember one time there was a 10K and I didn't even train for it at all. I wasn't even a distance runner, you know. But I thought, I'm going to run this 10K. I got up in the morning and just decided to run it. Hey, you know, I can do it. And I got down there and the gun went off and I'm running and I'm like, wow, I am really not in shape. I paid the price for that little moment of arrogance. But friends, it will be the darkest point in a person's eternal existence to stand before the judgment seat of God, watching the dismal, flickering lamp of our own sinful inadequacies quenched by God's just condemnation. There is nothing worse than not being prepared for that. You take your worst moment on earth in terms of being ill-prepared. There's no illustration that can compare to stand before God and say, I am not ready for this judgment. Conversely, the presence of the Lord is spoken of in the most joyous terms by those with true
lasting faith in Christ. The author of Hebrews speaks of eagerly awaiting Christ's coming. They're excited about it. When Paul wrote of the nearness of his departure, it was a glorious anticipation. You know, many of you know I did a funeral of a real close relative this week, you know, just a wonderful cousin. And I was able to be with her, you know, on her deathbed, you know, when time was coming close. I've been with a lot of people at the end. And it's you with older saints who've known the Lord many, many years, and they're just ready. They are ready to go. There's an excitement, you know, about, you know, they're not always that excited about the dying part, right? I find that a little bit. That's where I'm thankful as a post-millennialist with all the new drugs that make that dying a little more comfortable. They're not always excited about the dying part, but it is the sense that, you know what? I am not an organic pain gatherer racing for oblivion, right? I am actually leaving the pain of this world and everything will be healed and I'm going to be in the presence of God in glory forever. And there's a joy there. And the Apostle Paul says it this way in 2 Timothy 4:6-8, anticipating his own death. He says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." You get that? I finished it. By the way, the Apostle Paul is one of the most self-deprecating people you'll ever read about, right? He's like, you know, I'm a sinner. I never do what is right. I always do what is wrong. You know, he's like, you know, got a self-image problem. But there's one thing that he seems to state here that's positive. You know what it is? I finished the race. I have kept what? The faith. That's exactly what he says. I have kept the faith. "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day." And was it something special for the Apostle Paul alone? No. "And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Can you say that about yourself? That you eagerly are anticipating leaving this world and being with Christ for all eternity? Is that something you're excited about? I pray this is true of all of us, quite frankly. Verses 8 and 9, "And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.'" By the way, it dawned on me, I didn't realize this till this morning when I was reading this. I think this is kind of an argument against the Treasury of Merit and the Roman Catholic view of supererogation. And if you don't understand what that is, you can ask it during Q&A. But I can't give you some of mine. Right? Not that I have any to spare. So what do we make of this buying oil business? Is there truly a purchase price for redemption? Is there a purchase price for lasting faith? You know, in one respect, it might be answered yes, so all you have and follow Jesus as he required, right, the rich young ruler. Jesus indicates that it's the simple nature of the case that you cannot serve two masters. You're going to have one, you're going to hate the other. Yet at the same time, what are you going to bring to the table? Right? You go buy something, right? What kind of plastic are you going to show God? What kind of money? What do you have to bring to the table? Because let me tell you something. I think all we got to bring to the table is what? Yeah, is sin. I think these terms of conviction and investment are nonetheless used to convey that point of commitment. Let me put it this way. The way the experience might feel. You know, it's kind of the existential part of it. You know, as a Calvinist, do I believe, maybe you don't know what Calvinism is, and you can ask me that in the Q&A as well, but just for those of you who know about what it is, do I believe that I'm not required to make a choice to follow Jesus? Is that the Calvinistic position? Because I don't think it is.
Because I'm saved by the grace of God, am I free from obedience? From seeking to love God and love my neighbor with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength? Am I free of that? Because I don't think that's what the Bible teaches, Old or New Testament.
Buy the truth, we read in Proverbs 23. Buy it and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Pay the price. Buying is used to challenge that lukewarm church in Laodicea where Jesus says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. In other words, I'm feeling pretty good about myself. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye salve that you may see. The experience we have, and I think even the way it should be presented, is that of buying, choosing, committing, believing, whatever biblical examples we see. But let me just say this. A deeper and more biblical reflection reveals that our willingness to buy is the result of having been bought. You understand? The fact that I will buy, the fact that I'll look at these, go, you know what? And I'll look at that and go, you know what? The words of Jesus are true. His counsel is true. I must buy. The fact that I would even say that is a result of the fact that I'd already been bought by Him. I was asked to be a speaker, a regular speaker at this particular event, but they didn't really want, Reformed Calvinistic guys because, and I understand that this didn't really happen quite the way it was said, but they didn't want guys getting up there to go, Jesus may hate you. That's not what they wanted as the presentation. And so, I was asked to do this, but the person in charge was like, oh, no, not one of those Reformed Calvinistic, Christian guys, And I'm like, so I get on the phone with this lady and she's like, well, do you share the gospel, And I'm like, well, yeah, She's like, well, what do you say? I go, well, like Paul said, trust in the Lord and be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Believe in Jesus and be saved. And, I gave her all the biblical examples that we see of the way the gospel is to be presented. And she goes, well, so, what about you as, Calvinistic? I go, well, I think that once I say those things, the only way anybody will respond is by the grace of God. You know what she said? She said, well, I believe that. And I go, well, welcome to the Reformed community. You are not far from the kingdom of heaven. Being bought by God through Christ is that which makes us willing. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Isaiah writes, by the way, of what we bring in our purchase. Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. We have nothing to offer God but our sin. And when we say yes to this, it is a sign that God's Spirit has in fact worked in our lives and hearts. And friends, that to me is a great source of assurance. To know that everything about me would say no. I would say no for all eternity. In hell, I would be sitting on the top of some stalactite or malactite or whatever those things are, the ones that go up, with another one hanging over me, cursing God for all eternity, if not for the grace of God. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore,
for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Friends, there is a finality to judgment. The door is shut. You don't know when Jesus says here, when the hour of the Son of Man is coming, you don't know when you're going to breathe your last breath. But it is appointed once for a man to die, and then comes the judgment. It's the decisions that we make. And I recognize they're by the grace of God, but you have to recognize this, that we are fully culpable. That we are fully responsible for God for the decisions that we make right here, right now, and those decisions will have eternal consequences, either for an eternity of terror or an eternity of glory. And that's what Jesus is teaching. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would grant us attentive hearts to the warning of our Savior, that we, Father, might not have that oil that burns out, that corrupt relationship that is devoid of endurance, but Father, that we would recognize that the call that you have in our lives is to keep the faith and to finish the race in the face of all adversity. Father, where else would we turn in our despair? Who else, Father, can deliver us from that which is inevitable? So, Father, we do pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to embrace our only hope in this life and in the next, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.